Away for a little bit. It's good to be back, having passed out of the flu season, and in our house anyway. Good to see you. Last September, you might remember that we looked at how Paul and his co-workers traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica, and then we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians to observe how a church could thrive under really some of the most difficult circumstances. Well, today we're going to go back to the origin of that trip, and that is Philippi, the very first church planted in Europe. Philippi was perhaps the most successful of Paul's church plants. The book of Philippians is going to be our text for the next series of messages. But as with Thessalonica, we're going to begin to look first at the book of Acts to see how that church was founded. So our text today is from Acts chapter 16 and the first, verses 6 to 40. Now, it's a long text, so if you like to follow along, fine. If not, if I were with me, I would be closing my eyes and just listening to the story, but you do whatever you like. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis, and from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come, stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. The girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews. They are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house, set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Well, release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered you and Silas to be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. Now they want us to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. That is a story, huh? You know, every church is different. In Thessalonica, we learn simply of important events that happened. But here, Luke, the author of Acts, uses three vignettes of people to introduce us to the Philippian church plant. Nothing is said about organization, nothing said about activities, and we know that those things existed. But Luke just tells the story of the church as the story of its first three members. And that's the way I assume what's going on here. I think these are the first three members of the church. Paul met the first of these three at the riverbank. You know, when there were not enough Jewish men to form an official synagogue in a Western town, there had to be 10 of them, Jews would instead form a prayer meeting on the Sabbath, often down by the river. And we notice that the Jewish prayer meeting that we see here consisted mostly, or maybe even entirely, of women, so there probably was no synagogue in the city. And it's at this prayer service that Paul met a creature unknown in Hebrew circles, you understand, an independent woman, right? A Gentile woman, a merchant, who often traveled to the city, obviously a God-fearer, a Gentile who worshiped the Jewish God. Well, there was essentially no such thing as an independent woman in patriarchal Jewish society. All women were under some man, and the men of the family were circumcised into the covenant, and they represented their whole family, including the women. Which was one of the reasons why the earlier Jews traveling to the West, and then John the Baptist after them, and then Jesus after John, replaced circumcision with baptism as a sign of God's covenant. It's the only way you could give the covenant sign to an independent woman. Lydia believed in the gospel, and she was baptized. The second person we meet is also a woman, but her circumstances just couldn't be more different. She was a slave girl. Her owners profited off a special skill. She predicted the future. She was a fortune teller. People still do that today. They read palms or cards or whatever to predict the future. This was a very, very lucrative scam because there was an evil spirit involved who caused this thing to look very, very convincing. This evil spirit tried to publicly link Paul with the fortune teller. So in self-defense, after days and days of this, Paul exorcised the demon. And that's why Paul got into trouble, not because there were some synagogue authorities, there wasn't a synagogue, rather because he put some con artists out of business. This led to Paul's arrest, his encounter then with a man who would become the third member of the new church. After being beaten, Paul and Silas were remanded into the custody of a jailer who put them into stocks in a locked cell. He was doubly careful because in those days, if you lost your prisoners, the punishment against you would be very severe. Well, an earth tremor snapped the lock, broke the stocks. The jailer assumed that all the prisoners had made a run for it, so he feared so much the punishment of losing his prisoners that he was about to kill himself. But as we read, in the end, he and his family came to faith. And that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. The founding of the Philippian church is a magnificent example of the interplay between human faithfulness and divine empowerment. They're absolutely woven together through the whole narrative. Everything happened because Paul and Silas and any others they were with were faithfully obedient. And everything happened because God intervened to make it happen. And both statements are true. In the press of the present moment, in the need for me to respond right now, to deal with problems, to pounce on opportunities, to get the to-do list done, I can fall under the illusion that everything happens because I make it happen. I, you, other people, we make the world go round. It's all they talk about on the news is what we do. Life is a contest. It's a battle of wills. And God and His will could become almost invisible as if His will getting done depends solely on me, what I decide, what I accomplish. On the other hand, when I pause and I kind of look at the large sweep of things, I look at the 62 years of my life. I look at the larger work of the church. I look at the glory of God in America and in Maryland. I look at the direction of our nation's culture and politics and international trends and movements. I look at the birth of my daughter and my grandchildren, whom God knew before the foundation of the world. Therefore, he had decreed my marriage to Mickey before we even met. I can fall under the opposite illusion that my own decisions and my own contributions are insignificant. That I could do whatever I felt like and it wouldn't really make any difference. That God could work out his will without me entirely. I'm an expendable detail, a garnish, a prop in a divine story that really doesn't need me in particular. And both extremes are illusions. Because the truth is that reality is something that is built out of the intersection of God's will and our will. Because we are made in his image. That's why. Such that God's will is always accomplished. And our will is always instrumental. If you could gain a big enough picture, we can't always do that, but if we could gain a big enough picture, we can always see that it's God's will that's working out in the end. And if we could understand enough detail, and we can't always, but if we can understand enough detail, we could always see how our actions are crucial. In Acts 16, this is just a study of this tremendous and mysterious and wonderful interplay. You know, the entire sweep of Western civilization turned on the move of the gospel out of Turkey into Greece, to use modern day language. Paul took the gospel to Greece. Paul did. It wouldn't have gone there if he hadn't taken it. The church was planted out of his aching body and nimble brain and his decision to give his whole life to Christ. But Paul would have kept the gospel in Asia Minor, except that God prevented him from doing so. God prevented him from doing so. God put an image into Paul's brain that he could not ignore. God did not explain his plans to Paul. He just made sure that Paul accomplished them, not by explaining himself, but by simply using Paul's obedience. Paul was ready to go anywhere, so all right, go here. Lydia reminds us that the early church spread through house churches. It's the dynamic God used to overturn an empire. The church spread in the homes of the wealthy. It became places for the church to congregate, homes of wealthy people who had large houses. Most people didn't. People who had contacts among the middle class where other houses could be used, had contacts in multiple cities so the church could be introduced there. The concept of partnership that was experienced in the professional guilds of people like Lydia was called at the time koinonia. And it became a kind of a model for how people who were not related to each other could still share in a partnership, something important. Koinonia, a word picked up by Christians and we use for fellowship. Lydia decided to believe in Christ. She decided to offer her home as a house church because the Lord specifically and individually opened her heart. Others did not choose to believe. She did because God opened her heart. Did Paul know whose heart was going to be opened? Did he know that that morning there would be a woman who would come up and she'd have a home large enough for a new church? He didn't know anybody there because God just told him to go there. He had no contacts. He goes in and suddenly there's a contact. Here, use my house. Of course not. He didn't know that. Paul was just obedient. He went. He went down to the prayer meeting and he preached. And God used that obedience to call Lydia in particular, whom he had moved to seek him. The slave girl reminds us that these house churches in wealthy homes were filled with common people. Lydia would naturally invite her friends, but her house would become the meeting place of slaves. People she didn't even know, never would know except for Christ. People who were being exploited by their employers. People who were recently healed of disease or delivered from bondage. Or maybe people who were still ill and still in bondage coming to her home looking for help. People who would not think of stepping a foot into her house, a house like Lydia's, except for Christ. Christ made them part of Lydia's koinonia, her fellowship. Christ made Lydia part of theirs. If the slave girl is mentioned because she's part of the church, and I'm sure she was, then she chose to be part of it. She chose to go to meetings that were held either very early or very late, we're told in extra-biblical writings, so as not to conflict with the work schedule of slaves. She chose to follow Jesus because God reached into her soul when her soul was imprisoned, when her soul was completely shut from him and unable to open, and God took what was binding her and he ripped it away. Paul didn't choose this girl as critical to his church planting plans. Paul was just ticked off, and he declared the power of Christ to an evil spirit. But God chose this girl to open up the door to all the slaves in Philippi, all the oppressed, all the hopeless, all the manipulated, all the abused. Everyone knew this girl. In fact, God even used the work of Satan to bring her to Paul's attention. Paul didn't have to know God's plan for her. All Paul had to do was be obedient and do what needed to be doing. The jailer continued the same pattern. Paul didn't make him believe. Paul didn't convince him with some tremendous eloquent sermon. Paul was just obedient. Obedient to trust God. He didn't know anybody was looking. Just trust God. Even though he was beaten terribly. Even though he was stripped publicly, flogged like a criminal to within an inch of his life illegally, he was obedient to trust while sitting chained in a dark prison cell, obedient to rejoice, and in the darkness to sing, to manifest such hope that when the opportunity came to escape, the other prisoners decided to stay with him. Here's an open door to freedom. Here is a hope that brought a different kind of freedom. And those people chose to stay where the gospel was. For his part, Paul stayed put so that the jailer who did not know God would not despair. So that the city officials would not make his life and the life of his family as miserable as they had made Paul's life, stripped, beaten, thrown into jail, because that's what would have happened. Paul was Christ's golden rule incarnate, doing for the jailer what he would have liked having done for him. And yet, you know, none of Paul's obedience would have touched that jailer if it were not for one unexpected event, an earth tremor that destroyed the security of the cells. You know, that tremor itself was just part of the background. The jailer doesn't say he was impressed by it. No one was. People didn't say, oh my God, speaking of the earth trembling. Earthquakes happen. It wasn't even a major quake in the city. It was a surgical strike, a surgical act that was needed to highlight Paul's compassion for the jailer, his decision to stay put for that man's sake. And that illustration of the gospel was enough to make the gospel convincing. Paul was obedient, yes, but the earthquake caused by God at exactly the right place, at exactly the right time, highlighted that obedience and made it something that transformed a life. Actually, probably many lives, because this text really goes out of its way to emphasize that Paul reached a whole family that night. It was a family whose future he saved. It was a family whose future Christ saved. What did that mean for those children? What did it mean for their future family and their friends and their future family and their friends? I don't think that Luke would have emphasized this family so much unless they had later become known as a believing family and an important family in that church. You know, it's not impossible that if you could trace the spiritual ripples from this one family in Philippi across the generations and across the miles, they might trace your spiritual genealogy, the path the gospel took over the centuries to reach you in the Western world. This actually might be your story that we're reading. What a great illustration of the interplay of human action, human obedience, and God's action and God's plans. The accomplishment of God's will in individual lives and in the sweep of Christ's huge redemptive movement through the obedience of his people. People who didn't have to know the details of God's plan, but who make it happen just by being faithful. That same interplay is happening right now, of course, and right here. I see it all the time. As we share the message of Christ with people that God has motivated to seek him, like Paul shared with Lydia, the God-fearer, as we minister the power of Christ to people in bondage, as Paul ministered to the slave girl, as we demonstrate amazing trust in the worst, most unjust circumstances to us, or demonstrate amazing compassion to help people whose future is threatened, like Paul did with the jailer, God uses us right here, right now, to accomplish his will, to reach specific people. We don't know who they're going to be. We don't have to. All we have to do is be faithful. And we become his instruments that move Christ's huge redemptive movement forward. Now, since this is true, it seems to me, then, that we need to focus, not so much in trying to know God's secret will, we need to focus on being obedient. That's what we need to focus on. We don't have to figure out how to reach the world for Christ. God's already figured that out. But we do need to consciously focus on being obedient to share the gospel with people seeking God, to help people out of bondage, whether they know God or not, to demonstrate hope in our misery and compassion toward the misery of others. And God will use us in his plan to the extent that we're obedient. He's going to use somebody. Paul said, use me. Okay. I want God to use me. I want God to use us. Now, the reason I've chosen Philippians, the story of a church plant, it's because of a fundamental conviction in my life. It has guided my life, and I've gotten away from it. It's time for me, at least, to get back to it. I believe that the church's obedience comes together best when we allow ourselves to be used to extend Christ's church. Everything we read about today happened when a church was being planted somewhere where it wasn't. I'm convinced that some of the best opportunities to be empowered by God occur in the process of church planting. Now, I use that term generically for any kind of church extension, church plant, church mission, multi-site, whatever you want to call it. I'm talking about letting more Christians reach more people instead of relying on the same Christians to reach the same people. Because every successful church reaches a point at which it stops growing. I'm talking about every church in this country. Okay? It's still alive. It's still vibrant if it's successful. It still replaces people who leave, but it doesn't grow. SPEP reached that point a long time ago. That is not a failure. That is evidence of success. It means that a given church has grown to its capacity, and there's nowhere else to grow. Assuming God is at work in a given place, every church has a certain capacity, and it's determined essentially, in my view, by two factors. One factor is the facilities, the space that a church has, the physical space. It could be like a sanctuary. And you may have heard this rule. I found it to be true. You build a sanctuary, it will fill, if you're successful, to 80%. And then it stops. I don't know why that's true. I just know it's true. That's the way it works. People don't like being crowded, okay? And there are other rooms, and for in our situation, it might be Sunday school rooms, facilities for youth, facilities for adults. Certainly in our culture, it's parking. You're not going to exceed your parking space, I can tell you that. The other thing that it determines it is the ministry infrastructure, the officers, the staff, the communications, the small groups, the people structure that enables a church to hold together and to know one another enough and to have enough ways to break down so that people can be involved and so on. When both of these, or even one of them, maxes out, growth has to stop. That's true for churches of any size, anywhere. It's true for a house church. Now, house churches, when they're successful, they fill up very fast. But that's okay, because house churches are very easily replicated. It doesn't cost hardly anything. You need a couple more leaders, you need another house. And that's how the early church went crazy, all right? It's true. It's also true for a megachurch. Megachurches fill up more slowly. They service a lot more people, but it's a whole lot of a larger production to replicate them. I believe that if a successful church is going to be faithful to God, if a successful church that grows and reaches its capacity is going to be faithful to God, it has to do one of two things. It either has to build more facilities and increase its infrastructure so there is more physical room and more people support room. We've had to do that. We've had to build an extra parking lot. We had to get the ministry center. We had to do different things over time. You do that, and then you got more room for people to come in, both physically and in terms of ministry infrastructure. People don't fall through the cracks. There's people to minister to people. But of course, that's only a stopgap, because no matter how big you get, you're always going to get full, right, if you're successful. So at some point, you're going to have to think about church extension. Begin a new extension somewhere else. A different campus, another site, another work, another mission, another plant. You could use the facilities to co-host an entirely different group. We did that twice. You send off some people. You send off some staff. You send off some money. And that not only creates a new space for new people elsewhere, maybe a whole different group of people, a whole different type of people, but it also opens up more space for your own continued growth and outreach. Space is created for new leaders and new fresh energy right where you have been. Please understand, I'm not talking about trying to increase our numbers. That's a very different kind of dynamic. I'm talking about creating places, creating spaces, creating environments. I like to say creating a place at the table so that if God so chooses, he can bring somebody else in. People who are not currently being reached by the facilities and the infrastructure that currently exists and probably never will be reached by them. These people need different Christians leading the way, being faithful in ways that God will use to reach them. And if we don't do that, if we don't extend or expand, we are refusing to allow God to work because there's no space for them. There's no place at the table. In my first church, we bought a house. We tore it down. We had no on-street parking. We had to put more parking out there, and people came and filled it. And a wise man of the faith visited one day, and I said, "This is great. You know, we're packed." He said, "Glenn, it's not great. And you better do something about it, because if you don't, there are people who will not be able to hear the gospel because there's no place to park." And because I realized church planting was important, I actually had to leave and come here to find a church that was interested in church planting. I came to SPEP in 1981 because the dear church I was in was maxed out and they didn't have a vision for church extension. I came here about 3 years after SPEP was formed as a church plant from Annapolis. And over the next 20 years, God used SPEP to help plant 5 other churches, not including 2 fledgling Korean churches also. You don't have to go to the first century to see church planting. You can do it today. And the power of God was evident in that time. New leadership kept springing up all the time. In each new work, everybody who was doing it was involved. Everybody had an important part to play. Kids saw their parents extending the kingdom of God, and they watched God do amazing things through mom and dad. Challenges were many, and they were overcome by the power of God. We kept giving away our best people. And let me tell you something, that is a hard thing to do, to give away your best people and the relationships and the talents and the money that they represent. But you know something? In all those 20 years, we could never outgive God. We thought we'd probably have to choose between sending people out and increasing our own facilities. We never had to choose. God gave us both. 5 new churches, and at the same time, our initial building, this sanctuary, an expanded parking lot, the ministry center, multiple staff. But in the last 10 years or so, church extension got put on the back burner at SPEP. We had surrounded ourselves with church plants, and we were warned, I was warned, against planting another work that might be in competition with them. It was a mistake for me to listen to that warning. And I ask forgiveness from God and for you for listening to that error. It's wrong. Maybe you disagree with me, but I don't think SPEP has been as vibrant and full of God's empowerment since we stopped making space at his table. He just hasn't had any reason to give us more. I don't have any plans to offer you. I'm just asking God to raise up our obedience in some new form that may include church extension in our midst. I don't have any plans. Brothers and sisters, we never had any master plans. We were just faithful as God opened doors. Our church first plant started when a man who was helping me move a couch into my home said, "Glenn, I think it's time for a new church in Glen Burnie and I want to be a part of it." Severn Run started when a deacon in SPEP who became an elder in SPEP said, "I want to become a pastor. I want to start a church." We called something like 14,000 people on the phone and invited them. We had a church overnight. Pasadena began when an associate pastor of SPEP who had been here for 16 years said, "I'd like to plant a church with a different feel, reaching a different demographic." God provided a facility that another church just happened to want to be selling. We didn't have a master plan. But when people said, "I want to serve God, I want to reach people who aren't being reached right now," we at least made room for God to work. And when it suited him to do so, he did. Philippians is not going to be giving us any principles of church planting. I'm not going to be talking about church planting anymore. All I'm doing today is introducing the next series, as I always do, by letting you know why I've chosen the topic. And I've chosen this book, hoping that by studying the kind of obedience that Paul thought it was important to emphasize to that first church plant, I'm just hoping and praying that God will empower us to be obedient in the same ways and to continue his movement to extend his church through us. Let's pray. Father, we really thank you for messing with Paul's plans in Asia. And we thank you for opening Lydia's heart and her home. That switch really led to the whole development of the church that led to us. We thank you for delivering that bound woman. We thank you for keeping that jailer from killing himself. We thank you for that church which supported Paul as he planted more churches and more churches. Father, we'd like to be like them. Like to be like Paul. Like to be obedient. Like to be empowered. We have been, and we'd like to be all over again. Father, make your will known. Make your will loved. Make your will accomplished in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.